The text for our sermon tonight is the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at the end of Mark. Sorry, our text is in Mark 5, but we're going to begin reading at the end of Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 35. Mark 4, beginning at verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. We read God's word to that point. Tonight our text is the first 20 verses, the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. I'm not going to reread that section. Beloved of God, each of the gospel accounts, there's four of them, each of them was written to a particular audience originally. And therefore, each of them has a certain emphasis. The gospel according to Mark emphasizes the power and authority of Lord Christ over all things. Part of the way that Mark, by inspiration, emphasizes that authority of Christ over all things is by focusing on Jesus' dominion over various different things, like his dominion over the creation that we read about at the end of chapter 4. But especially, Mark emphasizes the power and authority of Christ by focusing on the dominion of Jesus over the spiritual realm, over demons and the devil. In fact, in the gospel according to Mark, the very first being who recognizes who Jesus truly is not a human, but a demon. Chapter 1, verse 24. And that demon cries out to him, calling him the Holy One of God. Before anybody else recognizes who he is, this demon knows that he is the Holy One of God. And yet, Christ has power over them. And here, in this chapter, in an astounding way, for the Lord shows his power not merely over demons in the territory of God's people in the promised land, the land of Canaan, but shows his power over the demons in their own camp, in their own territory, in Gadara. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we read that Jesus and his disciples came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. The sea there is the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee up here, the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea down here. Jesus spent a large portion of his ministry up here by the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida. But the other side, this side of that Sea of Galilee, was a territory called Gadara, country of the Gadarenes. It was a pagan-occupied territory. You can see that just from the text that we read, because what's there? What kind of livestock is there? Swine are there. No Jew would have a herd of pigs. Pigs are unclean. This is Gentile territory. This is pagan land. There are 10 cities there in Gadara that verse 20 calls the Decapolis. Decapolis simply means 10 cities. 10 pagan Gentile cities. They worship the god Pan there. You could look that up on your own time. Horribly wicked devotion to an idol. This is the region that Jesus enters into with his disciples in Mark chapter 5, a region that these disciples would never, ever go into on their own. This was a place you did not go if you were a God-fearing man. And you can imagine the disciples were quite terrified, nervous, when Jesus tells them in verse 15, "Let us pass over to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes." Why there? Who would go there? But Jesus will teach his disciples that as he has power over all things in their world, he has power over all things in every world, even in the demons' world in their land. And now he will send them out, endued with his power by the Holy Spirit, to bring the word, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there and other places to the ends of the earth. The healing of the Gadarene demoniac. Let's notice first a terrible dominion over that man. Second, sovereign liberation of that man. And third, an important lesson for the disciples and for you and me. A terrible dominion. When Jesus and his disciples get off the fishing boat on the other side, immediately a man comes running toward them out of the place where the Gentiles had their tombs. This man is a frightful figure. He is naked, he is disheveled, and he is out of control. The whole thing would have added to the frightening nature of this trip for the disciples. The account in Matthew records that there were two men who came out of the tombs, while Mark only mentions the one. That's not a problem, though. You can readily see how that would be. Perhaps if you were on the street and you saw an old college roommate, John, and his wife, Phyllis, you might report to your wife when you get home, "I saw John and Phyllis." Another time, you might simply report, "I saw John, my old college roommate," and leave out Phyllis. Matthew reports both. Mark reports one, the one that stood out to him the most, this man whom Jesus healed. This man is possessed by an unclean spirit. And then we learn a little bit later on that this is many, many demons. His name is Legion when Jesus asks what his name. And his name is Legion for, because we are many. A legion in the Roman army was around 6,000 soldiers. It could be then that there were 6,000 demons in this man. Doesn't necessarily mean that. It could just be because we are many, just a general term for many. But at least, at a minimum, there must have been 2,000 demons in this man. Because after the demons go out of him, they go into the herd of swine. And we're told that there are roughly 2,000 swine. This man is filled with demons. And this really happened. This is a real case of demon possession, as all the accounts in the Gospels are. This is real history. This is not just a literary figure, but it's something that really happened. At the same time, as with all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that happened to teach great spiritual truths. First, the great spiritual truth of the power of sin. The man here is dominated by demons. As such, he is a picture of the dominion of sin over a man apart from Jesus Christ. The power of depravity, the total power of depravity. Legion, many. If it was just one demon that possessed this man and took control of him, we would get the point of the picture that there's a message here of the power of sin that dominates a person. But obviously, in this particular story, the Holy Spirit wants to highlight this dominating power of sin. Many demons over him, 2,000 or more, controlling him. He's completely possessed by them. They affect the way that he thinks. They affect what he says. He doesn't speak without them determining what he will say. Everything about him, what he thinks, says, does, is under the influence of these demons. So too, a man, apart from the regenerating work of Jesus Christ, is so possessed by the dominating power of sin. Sin has total control of him. It influences every thought he thinks, every word, and every deed he does. It has him in his possession. And so dominating is that power of sin that no man can free himself from it. Not by his own will. There's no island of freedom outside of the dominating power of this sin from which he can launch an attack and conquer it in himself. He's totally under its possession. The dominating power of sin is further highlighted in the text by the fact that verse 3 tells us that no man could control this man. No man could bind him. No, not with chains. And they had tried to bind him with fetters and chains before, but he'd always broken loose. There was no restraining this man. There was no controlling the power of the demonic influence upon him. He broke right through chains by the power of these demons inside of him. That too is a picture of the dominating power of sin over men apart from Christ. It can't be restrained. It can't be held back. There's a certain outward restraint, of course. A certain outward restraint by the threat of punishment from governments, by even cultural norms that a person grows up with. But a man's depravity so dominates him that it's going to express itself. No matter what or who is trying to restrain it, it will break through anything. And it will express itself. Man, especially in academic circles, will proclaim that if we just establish the right kind of society, and if we just educate people enough, then evil will become extinguished. We'll be able to restrain it to the point where we can get rid of it. And while, of course, there's a certain truth to the fact that certain societies and certain kind of education will restrain certain outward manifestations of depravity, there are no chains that can bind up the depraved nature of man. It is essentially unrestrainable, no matter what society one is in, no matter how educated they are. It rules, it dominates from the inside, and it comes out. It will not be stopped. It will express itself in hundreds, thousands of different ways. And there are no earthly means, there are no earthly chains that can bind it, stop it, dominate him. Not only do we have here in this man a picture of the dominating power of sin, we also have a picture of the effects of that dominating power of sin upon men. Four ways, four things here in the text show the effect of the dominating power of sin among humanity. First of all, notice that the man here is found in verse 5, says, cutting himself with stones. Part of the effect of the demonic influence upon him is that he's cutting himself with stones. He's hurting himself. And that's something you'll find repeated through the gospel accounts, that where there's people who are under the power of demons, one of the effects generally is that those demons cause the man to hurt himself. Think of that boy who is possessed in Mark 9, verse 18. And wheresoever he that is the demon in him taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. He caused the boy to tear at his own self. What a horrible, horrible, but true picture of the effects of the dominating power of sin upon humanity. Sin dominates in such a way that men follow it even if it's going to hurt them. And even if they know it's going to hurt them, they're still driven to it. Sin is always self-destructive. And apart from the grace of God, man can't stop expressing it in some ways and injuring himself in some ways with his sin. And even a lot of times when he sees the damage that it's causing, he goes right back to it, continues. Even the children of God with the new life within them, still having this old man within them, can be prone to this. So powerful is the effect of sin within. Say of this man, how foolish. He cut himself with stones. What is he going to get out of that? What is the point of that? This is what sin does. It mocks us, even God's children sometimes. Sometimes to the point where some of God's people even know, understand the damage that this is going to do and still do it. Sin is self-destructive. Second, you see here the effect of the dominating power of sin, that it's isolating. It's isolating. It affects our relationships and separates us one from another. Zeroes in upon ourself. serves ourselves. You notice that this man in the text was living alone in the tombs, separated from the people that he knew. That's what sin does. Sin always does this. It always has this effect in the lives of men, that it isolates. It ever serves self and leaves us in the end with the one that it serves, me. It causes division. Sometimes we might still be living physically with or next to those whom we know and know us in love, but sin always isolates. It robs of true fellowship, always. It cannot but do that. It is always its effect. Third, the dominion and power of sin over men has this effect. Though all of this is true, it so dominates that it doesn't even allow us to desire that its dominance be lifted. Verse 7, when Jesus comes near the Gadarene, under the power of the influence of the demons dominating him, he cried out with a loud voice, verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" Jesus had come to rescue this man, but the man himself cries out under this dominion, under this power and influence upon him, "What have I to do with thee? What are you here for? Get away from me. I don't want you here." That's what sin does in men too, apart from the work of God. Its power, its dominion is so total that there's not even an area of freedom from which you can desire that that totality of dominion be lifted off. You can't even desire salvation. So dominating is its influence, so corrupting, so blinding. Apart from his grace working in our hearts, we view him as torment, and his word before us as torment. We want nothing to do with it. It's repugnant to us. And finally, the effect of the power and dominion of sin seen here in this man, in that it leaves us lying in the midst of death. Notice verse 2 tells us that the man dwells in the tombs. He dwells in the tombs. He lives among the dead. And that makes sense, for he's a walking dead man anyway, completely dominated by the prince of death himself. And so too, a man apart from the grace of God, he's physically alive. He lies in the midst of death spiritually, dwells among the dead around him. Every man, apart from the grace of God, is living amongst the tombs. It doesn't matter where he is. He could be living in a mansion and everything is grand, but he's living amongst the tombs. He's among the dead, dead himself. Horrible, horrible picture. The dominating power and effects of sin. It's from this dominion that the Lord Jesus Christ will liberate this man. And from this dominion, in reality, that the Lord Jesus liberates all of his own by the power of his grace. For though this dominion and power over this man is seen to be total, absolute, in walks from out of nowhere a power that is greater than that power itself. And the demons know it. Though by their power the man cries out, "Who are you to torment me? Get out of here." At the same time, these demons within this man cannot help but acknowledge who Jesus is. Verse 6, the man comes out of the tombs, and when he sees Jesus afar off, he runs and bows and worships him. The Greek word for worship him there means simply to bow down. That's the better translation in this case. He bows before him. Even though he's going to get up and say, get out of here, why are you tormenting me? The demons in him have to bow. They're forced to acknowledge that they must submit themselves to this Jesus of Nazareth. They recognize who he is. They know it. They cannot help but say it. They have to. They must submit to him. In the same verse, the demons cry out of this man, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High. Can you imagine the disciples seeing this? This frightening sight of this wild man, naked and under the power of thousands of demons, and yet he comes and he bows down before Jesus, whom he's never seen before and never heard of before. This is Gentile land. Nobody's ever heard of him before. And he calls him by name, thou Jesus, Son of the Most High. Those demons know him. They recognize his divinity. In a very bold but shrewd move, the demons lead the man to cry out in verse 7, I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. I adjure thee, by God. They're saying, I command you by the power of God. They're trying to put him under oath. In the name of God, you may not do anything to us. Why do they do that? The demons recognize that they have no power before this Jesus. They can't stop him from doing anything. And so they try to appeal to the only power that is equal to his, the power of the triune God. A blasphemous attempt, to be sure. In the name of God, get away from here. But an attempt that reveals, nevertheless, they understand his power is total over them. His might is the might of God himself. And this Jesus, by the voice of his power, speaks. And the dominion of these demons is no more. Immediately lifted, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And the voice that called the world into existence in the beginning, and the voice that calmed the sea at the end of chapter 4, is the voice of power that breaks this absolute dominion, the bondage that this man is in, and in an instant liberates him, so that the result is that he's totally different. Verse 15, the man is now found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. He's the picture of peace and of control. He's not running around like a wild animal anymore, but he's sitting there, puts clothes on, liberated. What power? The disciples at the end of chapter 4 respond, what manner of man is this that the wind and the seas obey him? You can only imagine what they're thinking. And this dominating power in the pagan realm is lifted by the voice of the Son of God. What a picture of the sovereign work of grace to save God's people. By the sheer power of an irresistible force, greater than the dominion and power of sin over a man, that grace comes in and liberates. It plants new life within the heart, breaking there in an instant the total dominion that sin once had. And by the power of the call of the Word, the Spirit draws that life into the consciousness of that man, so that he sees himself for what he is. He sees the power of sin and he hates it. And he cries out for help and strength and grace. And through the knowledge and power of the Word, Christ declares to him, you are justified, you are not guilty. Through the continuing work of that Word by the Spirit, he sanctifies that man. Says to him, come out, thou unclean spirit. Progressively come out. You may no longer dominate that one. I rule him by my Spirit and Word. Through the process of that work, God's people are increasingly found sitting clothed in our right minds, no longer running frantically from one lust to the next, crazed pursuit of sin. making us whole, the life that sits peacefully at his feet. And not one ounce of it happens because of you or because of me, but as the result of sheer sovereign grace. Did this gathering do anything to earn this liberation? Did he do something to contribute to it? He didn't even want it. Under the dominion of the power of the force that was upon him, he tried to get Jesus to leave, get away from here. He viewed him as a tormentor. He couldn't even desire the deliverance that Jesus was there to bring. And that's why, beloved, you don't find the Lord Christ standing there before this man saying, "Please give me permission to liberate you. You know that I can't do anything unless you invite me to." But instead, he powerfully intervenes. He comes in and rescues the man by grace. What a testament to the sovereignty of God's saving work. The only reason why a person would deny it is because there's an absence of a realistic and biblical view of the dominion and power of sin. It leaves us with no freedom to do it ourselves or to help him do it. It's total. And so it takes nothing less than the initiative of the Creator God in a recreative work to break its power, to work in us, and even a desire to walk with him. Sovereign grace, sovereign compassionate grace. Notice in verse 19 when Jesus tells the man to go to his friends and family and speak to them, he tells them to speak of what great things God did for him and how God had compassion upon him. God's work of sovereign salvation is not a cold and blind work, but it's a work of sovereign pity, of compassion. Jesus pitied this man who was possessed, and he liberated him. And God pities his children, separated in his mind and his counsel. He sees them under the dominion and power of sin, cutting themselves, as it were, seeking their own destruction and not able to liberate themselves from it. And he's pitiful. He has compassion upon them, and he won't stop until each one of them is brought from out of the dominion and power of that sin. Jesus went out of his way here to save this man. He goes to the other side. This man has been foreordained to salvation from eternity. He goes and rescues him in his love and pity, and he saves him to the uttermost. How precious these things must be to you and to me, beloved. Because this is no discourse about hypothetical people. This is you. And this is me. You see that? Admit that. Myself. This is a good picture of me. Apart from grace, be alone, naked, self-destructive, living among the tombs spiritually. You are the Gadarene, and praise him that he took pity upon you, and that his pity is not a lame pity that offers you something that you have no ability to take, but that sovereignly reaches down and rescues you, liberates you, binds you to his Son, gives you life and hope. Like the Gadarene, then, delivered from that dominion and power of sin, you want to be with your Christ. Delivered by the power of Jesus, the man beautifully, naturally, wants to follow Jesus, get in the boat, and go with him back to Palestine. Verse 18, and when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed Jesus, that he might be with him. Don't leave me here. Let me be with you. Go with the rest of the disciples and leave this country and go back. In love for his liberator, he wanted that, a beautiful reaction. But astoundingly, strikingly, in this particular case, Jesus doesn't let the man come physically back with him. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee. Jesus says, you must stay and you must be a witness for me and what I have done. Go. Go home. Tell thy friends how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee. Go. Go. The same word that stands at the head of the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations. But notice here that the command isn't given to the disciples or the apostles as representatives of the official leadership of the church. Here it's given to the individual. He's been saved in his life by sovereign grace. The command from Christ comes to this man and to every child of God to go in his own personal witness and give testimony to Christ. There is a going of the Great Commission that is a broad command to all the church. And there's all kinds of things under that umbrella. There's the official proclamation of the word. There's also the going of God's people and their own witness to those who are around them. They come across different people in their daily life. Give witness to Jesus Christ. Of what? Of how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee. That's all. Deliverance from sin and Satan and from bondage and from blindness. How great things he did for you. He's done great things for you. How great things the Lord hath done for you. Not that you've done for yourself, but what he's done for you. Say it. How he had compassion upon you. How you would be living a hopeless life under destruction. And how even though by nature you wouldn't even have wanted it, he cared for you and freed you and gave you a purpose and hope. Sovereign, compassionate grace, beloved, is no detriment to evangelism. It's his greatest motive, the greatest asset. This is you. It doesn't matter if you were not raised in the kingdom of Jesus Christ or if you were raised in the church. This is you. And this is what fuels God's people to give testimony in every way, and the church to give testimony in every way, and God's children to give testimony in their own individual life and witness. How great things he's done for me. He's granted me this gift freely, and I did not deserve it. What more drive could there be to speak, to give witness, to hand out a sermon, pamphlet, tract, and his compassionate, liberating grace. To whom do you speak? Striking. Now the Lord tells him to go home. Home. Go home to your friends. To the people that you know, the people whose lives are connected to your life, and speak of great things that Christ has done. And this is the command for us as well. Sometimes it can be easier to go on a trip somewhere far away and tell of the great things that God does. And that can be done when it's done properly. But the command of Christ here to this man and to all of us, and this must be part of it, is in the end, go home to the people who are connected to you, to the community in which you live, to your neighbors, to your family, to your extended relatives, to your coworkers at work, to your community, to your neighborhood. This is the calling in evangelism, and this is part of the calling of personal evangelism. You speak to the people whom God in His sovereignty has in your life. What about those pigs? We have to see this event better, beloved, in relationship to the theme of the book of Mark. This battle of King Jesus in the demonic realm and His authority over all things, including these demons that are opposing Him. When we see that, we make the connection there, we'll understand this strange part of the text that I haven't spoken of yet. Or they ask, these demons ask the Lord Christ to send them not totally away or back to the pit of hell, but let us go in the herd of swine over there. And then oddly, after Jesus allows that, what do? They just send the herd of swine into the Sea of Galilee, so that all the swine drown. What is the point? What is going on here? Why do they want this? Why do they want Jesus to send them there, and then they just go kill the swine anyway? Demons are wanting this because, as instruments of Satan, they're engaged in this battle to destroy the kingdom of Christ and His conquering power over His own. They understand that Jesus has landed here in this new territory and brings His effectual word here. And that there must therefore be elect here who are to be gathered by this Christ, and they want to do everything in their power to prevent that from happening. They can't overcome Him by sheer power. They have to bow to Him. Jesus, Son of the Most High. Perhaps they can overcome Him by trickery. And so they ask if they can enter into these swine, and then they have the swine kill themselves because they know precisely what's going to happen. The men who are taking care of those swine are going to run back into the town, and they're going to tell the owners of the swine. And the owners of the swine are going to come out, and they're going to completely ignore the man whom Jesus healed because they're so concerned about all the money that they've lost. And they are going to despise Jesus, and they're going to tell Him, get out of here. And by that, they will prevent Jesus' influence upon this area.
Well, if that's the case, then why does Jesus do it? Why does He say, okay, yeah, and let them go into the swine, kill the swine, and the men run back to the town, and the owners come out, and they ignore the man who's been healed because they've lost so much money, and they tell Jesus, get out of here? That's exactly what happened. And Jesus leaves. He gets in the boat and He leaves. Why does He allow this to happen? Because He's teaching His disciples and us a very important lesson. He wants to be kicked out of Gadara. He wants to leave. He wants to be rejected and dismissed. For you see, not very long from now, Jesus is going to allow Himself to be rejected and dismissed, not just from Gadara, or from the entire world. He will allow himself by the scribes and Pharisees to be kicked out of the earth, to be crucified and hung, and to rise again and ascend into glory. Willingly, he will allow himself to do that. That's part of the plan of redemption. And the disciples are going to be just as confused by that as they are confused by this. But the disciples must see that in spite of his leaving, his kingdom will advance, and it will advance through the means of their witness, the disciples' witness. And he teaches them that by this episode with the Gadarene demoniac, because though Jesus is kicked out of this country, who does he leave behind? He leaves behind a witness of one who knows the sovereign liberating power of effectual grace. And the demons pay no mind to this man whom Jesus has healed and liberated, and to the command that he gave this man to go and to tell what great things the Lord has done for you. But through the Spirit-empowered witness of this man, whoever needs to hear will hear. And he goes, verse 20, he speaks, and all men marvel at what was done. The tricksters think they've tricked the Christ, but Christ has tricked the tricksters. He's left behind a witness. And so too, my disciples, Jesus is saying, so too it will go with you. I am going to be kicked out of this world, but I leave behind you, my apostles, my disciples. And knowing the power of the Spirit that's poured out upon you, liberating you, I send you forth, and you will speak of me, and you will declare truth about me. I leave you behind here, and through the testimony and witness that you bring, my power will be working. I will accomplish my purpose. I'll gather my people in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of this demon-controlled earth. And the disciples go and give apostolic witness. And they train heralds officially to proclaim the word, and men and women to give witness in their own life. And it happens. Happens. That ultimately, beloved, is what this text is all about. Go home, Church of Christ. Tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and have compassion upon thee. To Satan's hurt, the gathering of his church. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts, and bless our time this evening together and the presentation that will be given. And use, Father, our feeble efforts, means, but as liberated by the power of sovereign grace, to accomplish thy good purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.